Please turn with me, if you would, to Acts. I preached a sermon on this chapter, but I did not deal with actually the content of what we're covering today at that time. And we're not reading the entire chapter. Before we read this text, let us seek God in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you that we can come to your word. We pray that you might use it to instruct us and direct us and guide us. And we know you have used your word to feed thousands upon thousands upon thousands throughout the ages. It has been the nourishment of your people. And we pray that you would use it today to instruct us, and in particular the topic we're covering, that you might help us to be men, women, and children given to these things. Oh, Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 10, we'll begin with verse 1. Now, there's a lot covered in this chapter that I'd love to deal with, and sometime in the future I want to deal with some of the aspects of it. But I want to deal in particular with Cornelius and Peter, what they were doing in this chapter that becomes the subject of today's sermon. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. If you look at the title, it's Grace and the Means of Grace. We dealt with the first part 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, how the first means of grace we talked about was Scripture, how God uses it to convey his grace and mercy to us as we read and meditate on his word. Today we want to deal with the second thing, and this will be a couple sermons on this topic, and it'll be more topical using this passage as a base for some of the themes we want to consider. I recently saw on television, it was a newscast, and there were five people sitting there discussing various things. And in their conversation, they asked one another, what do you do to ease up when you get kind of like disturbed and anxiety stricken and you're kind of worked up? How do you calm yourself down? And various people do various things, talked about various things. But one lady said something that struck me because I knew she's not a believer. Oh, she said, the way I calm myself down is I meditate. And the other guy laughed and said, I could never meditate. He said, no, you should do it. That's how I calm myself down. There are a lot of people, when they hear that and they hear Christians praying, they think they're pretty much the same thing. It's an exercise that has therapeutic benefits. Whether there's a theology behind this is irrelevant. Whether you believe in Buddha or Allah or some Hindu god, it doesn't matter. As long as you meditate or pray, whatever you want to call it. I know a lady who professed faith in Christ. She has left the faith. When asked what she does she go to church, does she pray anymore? She said, no, I gave up prayer. But I meditate now. Is it the same thing? Are there just simply therapeutic benefits we get from praying and meditating? It really doesn't matter. Is that what we're to believe? Because that's how the world looks at it. But prayer is a divine ordinance. And prayer is entirely different from meditating. Meditating is another Christian discipline we'll talk about some other time. But prayer is actually talking to someone. There's someone at the end of prayer. And meditation in a secular world, it's all about me focusing on myself. But in prayer, I'm actually coming out of myself, addressing someone beyond me. And we have called, historically the Protestants have called prayer as one of the means of grace, one of the means God has appointed in which he conveys to us the blessings of the covenant of grace to you and me. The strengthening, the comfort, the joy, the calmness we need. He conveys as we call upon him. It's not me just speaking into the air. It's actually God is on the other side. You remember this quote I gave a couple weeks ago by John Newton, how he said that prayer and the reading of God's word are the, quote, necessary means of strengthening faith. He said, it is there and in those means of grace the believer, quote, meets his Lord. In another place, as it strengthens our place, he added, nothing will compensate the neglect of these. What he means by that is once you neglect these two, nothing you do will actually make up for what you lost through these means of grace. Nothing. Nothing will compensate the neglect of these. Is he right? There is nothing you can do where if you're not praying to God, there's nothing in this world that can actually compensate for that, because there's something unique and beneficial for you and me as we pray to God. Sitting under the preached word, the Lord's Supper, Christian fellowship are all considered to be means of grace. Yet when we are infirmed, when we can't go to church, when we are not able to go to church, if we're come of that age and we're not able to sit under the preaching of the word and partake of the Lord's Supper and enter into regular Christian fellowship, we still have the word and prayer. Yet when our eyes fail, if we still have our minds, we can still pray. That is how significant and necessary it is. Now with that in mind, as we come to Acts 10, I want us to look at the two people I mentioned, Cornelius and Peter. The Jews prayed at least twice a day, and many three times a day, following a verse in the Psalms about three times. The morning prayer often coincided with the morning sacrifice. They prayed in the morning because there were two sacrifices required on a daily basis, and many of them prayed at that time. And the evening or the late afternoon prayer, which was at 3 or the ninth hour, they start from 6 a.m., is when the second prayer occurred. And the third prayer was at sunset. Many prayed those three times. We read of this one particular event in Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's the 3 p.m. That's when the evening sacrifice was offered. And quite often that was the regular set time for the Jews to pray. And here we read Cornelius in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. Why the ninth hour? If you look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he gave alms generously to the people of God and prayed continually to God. And then all of a sudden he has this vision. And notice what the angel says. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God in verse 4. It was at the time of prayer. He was a Gentile following the Jewish traditions and praying. And it is there that God meets him through his angel. And it is there he is told by the angel, your prayers have actually come as a memorial. It's remembered he took notice of what you're doing in your prayers. What an amazing statement. How many times have you prayed, you wondered, did it go anywhere? Did it leave my mouth and stay here? But it actually ascended, and he is told, God heard you. His life would change at this moment. And his family's life as well. Peter, when we look at him, the following day, after he sent out his men to go find this Peter, he was on the rooftop. Now, I remember reading this. I'm like, why was he hungry? They didn't eat breakfast. Noontime was quite often when they had their first meal. And the rooftop was the very presence that many participated in their prayers and worship. And in the Old Testament, you have several references of worshiping the gods, the idols on the rooftops in Israel. And it had external and external entrance, and you can climb up, and that's where they would spend time praying. They were fixing the meal, no doubt. All those things are coming together. Maybe he was smelling the food. Whatever it is, that's where he hungered. And that's why, in many ways, this dream or this vision he has is unique. He's hungry. And lo and behold, God offers him food. But here's what's unique. This was not the appointed time to pray. But it was okay. It wasn't required that you could only pray at that time. And he was a man of God doing what men of God do at noon praying. And it is in that prayer he has this vision in a trance. And God meets him, and there is a redemptive historical shift that occurs from this vision. And we won't have to go into that, and we can deal with that some other time. But a supernatural event occurred at this time of prayer. Both Cornelius and Peter encountered something remarkable and supernatural as they prayed. Cornelius would become a Christian. And Peter's way of looking at the old Jewish order would fundamentally change forever. What I want us to see from this passage is that both were involved in prayer, and it is at that time these remarkable events occurred. I want us to see several things from this, but I want to focus on how prayer is a means of grace, and secondly, the supernatural things that occur when believers pray. The act of prayer. And how is prayer? We talked about means. How is it actually a means of grace? The act of prayer itself is nothing. Most people pray. Believers and unbelievers pray. I was just talking to someone this morning whose son told her that he was praying for her, and she doesn't think he's a Christian. People pray. Other religions pray. Everybody prays. So the activity of prayer, it's not in itself the means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace in this sense. When we call upon God, our Heavenly Father, someone we know through Jesus Christ, as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father, someone we know is on the other side, God actually hears us. And in His goodness, wisdom, and according to His will, He actually responds to us and answers us. Because we have an ongoing vital relationship with this living God through Jesus Christ. Remember, He's the one that granted us access to the Father. Prayer, as it were, connects with God. He actually hears us. What we need, the comfort, the strength, the peace, the clarity, the confidence, the boldness, the calmness we need in times of fear. The comfort we need in times of suffering. The clarity we need in times of confusion. It is at that time someone on the other side of prayer hears and actually can confer. And does confer. His grace is communicated to us. In that sense, prayer is a means of grace. It is a significant thing to notice about this. Now, I've had the misfortune, if I can put it that way, of speaking with a dear friend over the years who has the gift of sleep when I speak with him. At nighttime at camp or at South Africa, I'm talking. And I hear deep breathing. He fell asleep on me again. I'm taking him to the airport where he can go to South Africa. There's an hour trip to get to the airport. I'm waxing eloquently. I hear deep breathing. There's something unnerving about talking. You realize, what did I just say? No one heard. Now, he's my dear friend. I tease him about it. Doesn't stop him, but I tease him about it, and it's okay. But wouldn't it be awful if we prayed and no one was there? Have you ever been talking to someone on your cell phone, and you're waxing eloquently, and all of a sudden you realize you've been disconnected? That doesn't happen to a believer. We're not in a situation where God falls asleep. We're disconnected. In Christ, we have this access to the throne of grace. It is a great privilege. In that sense, it's a means of grace because there's a God on the other side who hears, who responds, who conveys what you and I need. It is not meditation. I'm not doing my own benefit to myself by meditating. I'm actually calling upon God who can do something in and for me by His grace. It's not a monologue. It's not a vain exercise. It's not a repetition of words. It is actually genuine fellowship. You're actually talking to someone who is more real and living than you are. You're speaking with the living God, in which we speak from the heart to the Lord. That's why prayer must be genuine. You and I can kid each other, we can hide and do whatever. And that's why prayer is so difficult. When you're honestly praying, it demands all of you. It requires all your focus and energy, and it will zap your physical strength. Look, we can multitask in many things in life. You can be talking to someone on the phone, and while you're shuffling papers or you're writing something or just looking up or whatever. But you can't do that with God. Because it is a dictum or a rule within theology that which is most spiritual has the greatest resistance in your flesh. And your flesh is not tuned to this. It is still fallen, and it will resist. And that's why when you're beginning to pray, that your mind is everywhere. And you have no energy to pray. And yet the thought you can take out the trash, you got energy. The flesh resists this because it's a holy endeavor. It is something that requires our full attention. And in that sense, as we do, that is where a believer over time, even when you're 90, 100 years old, should we live that long, if we have nothing, if we have our faculties to pray, we commune with God, we fellowship with Him, and He hears us. Believers know this, and only believers know this. An unbeliever who's a stranger to this, they pray and they're not sure what's happening. There's no dynamic, there's nothing, they don't know. But a believer knows that God hears. It's as if the person was right there. A true living God hears us on the other side of prayer. Not only commands us to pray, but wants us to pray to Him. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In that sense, that's why it's so urgent. And you see the church, and we'll be unpacking this next week, how this is the life of the church, of individuals and the church praying continually. And I want us to focus on one point today, and this is the focus of the sermon. This one point, ordinary godly prayers can bring about extraordinary supernatural changes. Ordinary godly prayers can bring about extraordinary supernatural changes. This great means of grace is actually no ordinary activity. It is an ordinary means of grace, but it produces extraordinary supernatural effects. And as I maintain, it is because God is the one who responds. He's on the other side of prayer. And a genuine act of prayer is no ordinary activity. These statements that I will utter are quite significant in their context. They're very significant and they alter so much. If I were to say, I am going to call the police, all of a sudden you're thinking, whoa, that will change everything. Or for kids, I'm going to call daddy. It will change everything in the family. Or if in the heat of the discussion, oh yeah, I'm going to call my lawyer now. You see, what changes in those statements is who you're calling. What's on the other side? And when it comes to prayer, we're calling the living God who created the ends of the universe, who sustains all things by His powerful word, who has entered into a covenant relationship with us through Christ. That is a God, if I can put it this way, who picks up the phone on the other side. We can too often view prayer simply as a duty or a transaction whereby we try to cajole God to give us something. But the significance of prayer has everything to do with who it is that is on the other side. And it is God. And through ordinary godly prayers, God brings about extraordinary supernatural changes. So first of all, I want us to know from this text, notice it in Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius' life and his family's life forever changed. And it was at that time God heard him or made it known that he heard him. And the angel tells him, I've actually have been hearing you all this time. And your prayers and your almsgiving has risen and come before the throne of God. He smells it. It's a memory to him. He knows it has entered into his presence. And on account of that prayer, his life will now forever change. And his relatives and family as well. Peter, redemptive history changes. Yes, he has already interacted with God. Yes, he has already heard God answer in prayer. But here there's a redemptive historical change. He's praying again. Now things begin to change more clearly. I'm not saying that God will answer all of us with an angelic visitation or that he will reveal something new to us. We do not expect any of that and do not look for it. The point is simply that we cannot view prayer mechanically or simply as a religious exercise devoid of supernatural impact. Cornelius and Peter no doubt resumed their prayers, their lives of praying after this, and probably with more gusto and earnestness. But we learn at least one thing from this passage, from the angel's response to Cornelius. God took notice of his prayer. We have not actually understood what prayer, unless we begin to understand what's actually going. God is saying, look, I actually have heard your prayers and it's come up to me. It has not escaped my notice. And it was at this time that God was making it known, I am going to make a change in your life. He took notice of his prayer. He did it before, and it was on that day, on the ninth hour, at the appointed time of prayer, as he was praying, this vision comes, and his life changes. And brothers and sisters, may I ask you a question? May I ask you, what would God notice in your prayers? What would he say were he to say something? Does he see consistency? Does he see half-heartedness? Does he say you never call? Does he say it's sporadic or casual? Did he say, no, you are earnest and all your tears I've heard. My child, I've never ever failed to hear. I know every time you cried out to me. I've heard your groaning and your cries. I've seen how you stormed heaven, and I have heard you, and I will answer you. What does he take notice of? There may not be, for some of you, a track record. There was a friend of mine told this story. There was a well-known pastor. I won't mention the name. He, well-known, and he knew this pastor very well. And back then, this was before you had texts and email and everything. They would write to each other. And this friend came to visit this pastor, and the pastor opened the filing cabinet, pulled out his name, and he opened the folder. He says, look, no letters in here from you. And they just laughed. He wasn't corresponding with him, and he was just making that point. I haven't heard from you. If there was a folder, what does that folder say? Brothers, this is an encouragement for you and me to pray. It came before the throne and God sent his angel. Praying is not in vain. We notice the same thing in Daniel's prayer. If you would go to chapter 9 of Daniel. So after all the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, and then you get to Daniel. Daniel 9, I preached on this, and it's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It is a prayer, the more I read it and study it, the more I'm struck by its God-centeredness and its spiritual-mindedness and many other things. And how he confesses his sins. But remember Daniel. We read in verse 21 this thing. Go to verse 21 in chapter 9. Now this is after he offers up that prayer. He says in verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. There it is, the ninth hour again. And look at verse 23. This is the angel saying to him, verse 22, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. right when you were praying, God is sending a word to you. Now, what is unique about this answer is that it doesn't necessarily answer his concern right then. Though the prayer is making a confession for the sins of God's people, they're in exile because of their disobedience. But there seems to be no immediate practical value to him. There's no reason to believe he ever went back to Jerusalem. We know that God is now returning his people. The 70 years is up and God is going to be faithful. And that's why he's praying. But the angel comes and gives this wonderful and yet very mysterious eschatological vision. These are things that's going to happen in the future. And people have pored over these chapters. That was his answer. And Daniel seems satisfied. Why? Because in the end, in the whole prophecy that he's given, all these struggles that are going on, very similar to what is developed in Revelation, in the end, God will redeem his people. He will exalt his name. He will defend his people. That was good enough for him. But he won't see all of it. He won't see any of it, actually. Because it's something for the end. But he was heard. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and now he is given this vision. Now, we can't view it like this. You know, I need food. You're giving me a Cadillac. Great, thanks, but I need food. But God is not doing that. What God does is he gives him this vision in which it is recorded for you and me. We are instructed from this. It becomes a vehicle, but he continued to pray to God. Yes, he gains much comfort from the fact that God will vindicate his people. But he's reminded that these enemies of God will continue to come, but God will win. His people will be vindicated. The answer was about what would happen in the end. It was not about this immediate particular circumstance. Daniel probably only believed and died. And that raises an interesting question. Yes, God is powerful. He answers him. But it may not be in the way you expect. The point is, God hears our prayers and advances his cause through our prayers. But we may serve a different role in our prayers. It may not be for us. It may be for his cause somewhere else. And God was using his prayer to advance his kingdom and has let his servant know, to let us know, this is what I will do. Why is that so important? It's not all about you and me. We are appointed to pray. Remember, how did they get Daniel in the Daniel's lion's den? Because of his prayer, they knew they can get him. He continued to pray regularly. And he was doing it again. But the answer he got was not himself getting out, but given a picture of God's redemptive purpose. Point is, God hears our prayers. And through our prayers, he advances his cause. And the question for you and me is, will you be content with that? Praying for someone's salvation, perhaps never seeing it. Maybe God will use it as a judgment against him. Praying for someone's spiritual health or recovery. Praying for someone's spiritual growth or someone's repentance. You might not see it in your lifetime, but it is your duty nonetheless. Remember, I told this story, William Grimshaw, the great evangelist in the Great Awakening. He earnestly prayed for his son. He was a godly man. I love the biography I read of him. But when he died, he never saw his son converted. But it was at his funeral the Lord converted his son. It was his duty to pray. And God saved his son. The point, there are several others I can't develop because we've already gone over, but I want to just bring this point out. You and I may be serving a role here in this church. We may be praying for the missionaries. Our stand here may be to be the light bearer for them, to pray for them. I do not know. But we are called to pray for one another, for the cause of the advance of the kingdom, for the advance of the kingdom overseas. Do not grow weary. And I end with this. Our family has prayed for a few people over the years. Every night we prayed in our family worship for them. And they died. Now, that doesn't mean if we pray, you die. But from our understanding, they died never coming to know the Lord. In fact, so frequently did we pray for them that after they died, on my lips, their names would come up as a routine. And I had to, it took me weeks where their name no longer came up. Now, the question could be raised, was that a vain exercise? No. It was my duty and privilege to pray for them. And it is God who answers according to his purpose. It may be used against them in judgment day. God might have saved them on their deathbed. I do not know. But we cannot determine how he will answer. But pray we must for the advancement of his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we can call you Abba, Father, because of your Spirit, because of what Christ has done. It is a privilege that's been blood-bought. Something, Lord, we do not avail ourselves of regularly or willingly. But I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, that you would help us all to be men, women, and children of prayer. Because you are a God who hears. And you do amazing, extraordinary, supernatural things through our measly prayers. And you glorify your name in it. So do so, Lord, in this church. Move us to pray. And glorify your name among us. In Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to 531. This is a hymn written by Newton. It's about prayer. 531.